I've entitled our sermon today, The Journey Home. The Journey Home. In 1609, a group of faithful, persecuted believers went out from the hostile Anglican church to the more tolerant region of the Netherlands. Here, this group could find religious autonomy. They could worship God freely as the Bible prescribed, rather than being forced to the unbiblical mandates that the Church of England had set upon them. They eventually settled in a place named Leiden, where they planted roots and they lived for 11 years. However, during these 11 years, several events happened that caused them to look elsewhere, to turn their eyes for another home. Religious life had become too unstable. The religious tolerance of the Netherlands were pulling their kids away from the Christian faith. Economically, they believed that they could find a more prosperous situation elsewhere. And then there was this unsure reality of whether or not the Netherlands would be conquered by Spain. And if so, then Roman Catholicism would be at their door knocking. So what did they do? They turned their eyes across the Atlantic Ocean. They went to a whole new world, the Americas. And so on September 6, 1620, 41 pilgrims left everything to board the Mayflower and journey across the Atlantic to forge for themselves a new home. The thought of the journey and the unknown hardship that they would face along the way led their senior pastor, John Robinson, to preach this very text from Ezra chapter 8 on the Sunday before that historic voyage. Just like Ezra and the returning exiles, the pilgrims needed to humble themselves, to set their heart on focusing on the Lord and His protection for a successful trip. And you know how the rest of that story goes, right? We have the pilgrims and they make it to Plymouth and we have Thanksgiving and so on and so forth. And we see that by God's good hand, they flourished. So as we turn to our text today, the story that inspired the pilgrims is the very story that we are learning about this morning. Now, I know spring break has happened, and some of y'all slept a little bit, probably just a little bit over spring break. Some of y'all played video games. Some of y'all traveled and went to different places. So just as a way of reminder where we're at, we are in Ezra chapter 8. We've been studying the book of Ezra. We just finished the first six chapters. We just finished the book of Esther. We know that in 586 BC that the Jews were exiled to Babylon, but in 538 there was the decree of Cyrus and they returned back. They built the temple. In 516 BC we know what happened with the story of Esther in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, where God faithfully preserved his people. And last week Justin taught you, he walked through Ezra chapter 7. And so if you weren't here, just will remind you that the second half of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, is about Ezra returning and rebuilding the people. That the first six chapters of Ezra were about rebuilding the temple, and now we are going to rebuild the people. Ezra has come to renew the people spiritually. And as Justin walked through chapter 7, we get a big picture of the events. Everything that we see in chapter 8 has already been talked about in chapter 7. In chapter 7 from verses 6 through 9, we get the synopsis, kind of the big forest view of what happens in chapter 8. So as we turn to chapter 8, I want us to understand that in a nutshell, what we're talking about here is God's good hand in bringing his people back home. The focus of everything in these two chapters is God's good hand. God's good hand to bestow favor, to bless Ezra, to bless the returning exiles. And why? What did we learn about last week? Why was God's good hand upon them? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Because Ezra had set his heart. He had set his heart to study God's law, to do God's law, and to teach it to others. And so Justin challenged you, and I hope this last week You accepted that challenge. If you haven't been in God's Word, that you got into God's Word last week. And if you were already in God's Word, that you are renewed, that you were reinvigorated to continue in that pursuit of setting your heart on following the Lord. So then, here in Ezra chapter 8, we're going to see three stages which recount how God miraculously brought his people back home. And I'm going to tell you right now, up front, that the major takeaway that I want you to walk away with is this. I want you to know that God blesses those who are devoted to him. That's what we learn in this chapter. That's what we learn from the life of Ezra, that if you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, set your heart to love God, to obey God, then you too can see God's good hand at work in your life. Well, we have a lot to get through, so I'm going to go pretty fast, and I don't have that little fancy PowerPoint thing that Justin does. I'm going to try to be as clear as possible for you to stay with me. But we're going to begin by looking at the first stage. The first stage of the journey is the preparation. You know that for anybody going on a journey that you can't just show up the day of and expect to be ready. There's got to be preparation that goes into that. For instance, summer camp you have coming up here in a few months. Hopefully you just don't roll out of bed the day of and say, all right, let's go, I'm ready. Hopefully you have prepared coming up to that time. I know somebody's laughing over here. That's probably what they did for summer camp. And that's why we're like, why did you forget this? And why did you forget that? I forgot to prepare. I forgot to get things ready. So that's exactly what Ezra does in the first 30 verses here. He is preparing for the journey. And he concentrates his preparation on three vital areas. There's three areas of his preparation that he needs to get ready. First, he's going to prepare the people. He is going to prepare the people. We start in verse 28 of chapter 7. It says, thus, this is verse 28, chapter 7, thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now these are the heads of the fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So we see here that the very basis of Ezra's preparation is the good hand of God, the good hand of the Lord my God upon me. Ezra knew. He knew that God had divinely blessed them. He knew that God loved his people. He knew that God was faithful to his promise and that he was going to bring the people back to the land. He knew how God had rescued and preserved the Jews through the time of the book of Esther. He knew that God was at work in the heart of King Artaxerxes, and so he had courage. He had strength to prepare the people for this journey. And we see that Ezra begins by gathering the leading men there in verse 27. He says, I gathered leading men. And in chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, I gathered the heads of their fathers' household. These are the best of the best, the cream of the crop, if you would say. And among these leading men, among these heads of households, they're the priests. Verse 2, he says, of the sons of Phinehas, of the sons of Ithamar. We know that these are the two sons of Aaron. These are the priests. So he has gathered the leading men of the priests. But not only priests, he's also gathered royalty. As he goes on in verse 2, he says, of the sons of David, that the line of David is included in this. He goes on to say in verses 3 all the way through 14, he includes all of Israel. There's 12 names given here. These are representing 12 households, and most likely this infers that he got all 12 tribes of Israel registered here in this genealogy. He has gathered all Israel back to God. This is God faithful to his word, right? Jeremiah 29:10. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. God is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is bringing his people back. So, at this point, at the end of verse 14, You know, like, why don't you read all those names? I didn't want y'all to laugh at me. Right now, we have 1,500 men, plus women, plus children. So we're looking at about 5,000 to around 7,000 people that are here with Ezra. And that's a little bit less than what we had back in chapter 2. We had 50,000 that were with Zerubbabel in the first return. But we've got everybody, right? We're all good. We're ready to set out on our journey. Not quite. Let's read verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So here is Ezra. He's assembled the people. They're camped for 3 days. He's making his observations. He's like, all right, check. We got our toothbrushes. Check. We got the clothes. Check. We got our towels for the journey. Check. We got the priests. Check. We got the people. Check. We got the Levites. Hold up. Levites. Where are you at, Levites? I don't see you anywhere. Where are the Levites at? Well, they're not there. Kind of reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas movies. Maybe it might be yours, Home Alone, where they're going off to their Christmas vacation. And next thing, it's like, Kevin, where you at? All of a sudden, Ezra's like, where are the Levites at? Some of y'all might have gone on spring break vacation this week, and you might have forgotten a really important item. I just went to Shepherd's Conference 2 weeks ago. I forgot my phone charger. And for you, you're like, probably would have been a nightmare. For me, after the first day, my phone was about dead. I was panicking, but thankfully one of the guys helped me out. We forget things. We're forgetful people. But here, it wasn't a matter of Ezra forgetting the Levites. He didn't just forget these men. So what's going on here? Well, first, why are the Levites so important? Why do they even need Levites here? Well, remember that the Levites have been specially chosen by God to represent the people before God to participate in the temple worship. And why is Ezra going back? To rebuild the people, to renew spiritual worship. He needed these Levites. He had the priests. They were the special sect within the Levites. But the priests needed men to come around them to help them in their duties. And so that's why the Levites were important. They needed to help the priests in the temple worship. So we got a temple, and we got priests, but we don't have any Levites. That's not good. Now, if they're so important, why didn't any Levites show up? I mean, surely Ezra would have made a call to all the people, telling them to come with him on this return journey. Why didn't any Levites show up? Well, let me remind you, what were the Levites' job? They were to work in the temple assisting the priests, and they were doing hard labor. They didn't get financial support. When they got to Persia, when they got to Babylon into Persia, they found a prosperous situation. They didn't have to do the hard work of the temple. They were able to make a nice financial gain and to live a comfortable lifestyle for their family within this foreign land. So coming back to Jerusalem, it didn't sound all that appealing to them. But not only that, Jerusalem was an unstable situation. Things in Jerusalem were still a little rocky. There was still opposition there. Why would I leave a nice, comfortable situation here in Persia to go back to Jerusalem where things are a little bit more unstable? So we see that Ezra is facing a challenge here. He's got to face this problem head on. And what we're going to see is that Ezra doesn't even flinch an inch. Instead of saying, Houston, I have a problem, he's like, Houston, I have a solution. We see in verse 16 that he is going to recruit the Levites and the temple servants. Verse 16, so I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men. And for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. So to accomplish his recruitment, he sends in the A team. He sends in those with authority. We see in verse 16 that these were leading men, those who had influence, those who had prominence among the people who were returning. And not only leading men, they also had teachers, those who were skilled in teaching. As one commentator said, that These were skilled diplomats. They had the power of negotiation. And so, I don't know, maybe some of y'all in here are being recruited by a college for some kind of activity. It might be sports, maybe it's music, whatever. Maybe you have a talent that a college might be recruiting for you for. Well, if so, what usually happens is they have an area recruiter, somebody who has a certain area that they go and they evaluate. They evaluate athletes, and they evaluate talent, and then they say, okay, we think you are a pretty good talent. We want you to be on our team. And so they're going to talk with you. They're going to promise you all these nice things that they actually won't ever actually give you. But what they'll do is they'll try to talk you into coming on their team. And if they can't get you, then they're going to go to the higher up. They're going to go to the offensive coordinator, the defensive coordinator, and then they're going to bring in the big gun. They're going to bring in Nick Saban on his private helicopter to land at your football game and to come up with all 25 national championship rings that he has on, and they're going to bring in the A team to get you to pull out all the stops. This is what Ezra's doing here. He's sending in the big guns. But not only does he send in the A team, we see in verse 17 that he gives them the sales pitch. He says, hey, I want you to tell this to the people. So, verse 17, I sent them to Iddo, the leading men at the place Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants and the at the place Casiphia, that is to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. Literally, the Hebrew says that I put their words in their mouth. Ezra gave them the words to say. He wasn't taking anything for granted here. There was no room for error. This was a serious situation. So he's bringing in the big guns. He's giving them the sales pitch. And what does he tell them? He says, hey, we're not gonna beat around the bush here. We're going to tell you exactly what we need. We need ministers. We need people who are going to be willing to do hard work, who are going to love the Lord, who are going to serve the Lord. That's the people we're looking for here. And then we see in verses 18 through 20 that Ezra's solution here brings God's miraculous provision. Verse 18 says, according to the hand of our God upon us. Who blessed Ezra's preparation? Who is the one at work in all this? It is God. It is the good hand of God. Just as God had given Ezra success before King Artaxerxes, so now he gives Ezra success in recruiting these Levites and these temple servants. We see that God brings him a man of insight, Sherebiah, and we notice that the first thing that's said about him is that he is a man of insight. He is a wise man. He is one who excels in wise dealings. He's one who can think through complex problems. In other words, God brings the perfect man for Ezra and for the people of God. God is the one faithfully providing for his people. Along with them, he brings Hashabiah and Jeshaiah, also two prominent Levites. And with them, he brings 220 of the temple servants. Now, the temple servants, they were kind of the low man on the totem pole. You had the high priest, and then you had the priest, and then you had the Levites, and then you had the temple servants. These were most likely the Gibeonites from Joshua chapter 9 who had been recruited to do the menial work. They were the ones who cut the wood, who drew the water, who washed and cleaned, the lowest menial servants. But they were crucial. They were crucial to the function of worship in the temple. And so God faithfully provides exactly what they need. So, Ezra, by God's good hand, he has prepared the people. He has gathered and assembled the priests, the people from the royal line of David all the way down to the most menial of servant. And so, secondly, he is going to prepare the hearts of the people. So, he is going to prepare the hearts of the people. This is the second vital area that Ezra prepares. Because physical preparation is not enough, right? Ezra knows that it's not enough to just prepare physically. I need to prepare my heart. I need to prepare the people's heart. I need to prepare their minds to set them on God. So how does he do that? Well, he does it through a fast. When I was newly married, my wife and I attempted a large move from one town to the other, and things didn't go very well. I don't know if you've ever moved, but things get a little bit dicey. There's a lot of anxiety that goes with that. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of stress. In fact, moving is one of my least favorite things in the world. And then we had to move again a few years later, and I recalled, man, last time, this didn't go so well. And so I made it my duty that I was going to pray. I was going to lead my wife in prayer. I was going to say, Lord, give us strength to help us move, because we know that we can get all these physical furnishings boxed up and ready to move out, but if my heart's not right, there's going to be some fighting between me and my wife, and I didn't want that. Ezra understands that. He knows that he needs to prepare his heart. He needs to prepare the people's heart, and so he calls for a fast. Now, what was the purpose of this fast? We see in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. Why? What was the purpose? So that we might humble ourselves before our God. That he needed to set his heart, to set the people's heart, to seek the Lord, to depend upon him, that it was God alone who would be the one that they trust in. But not just to humble themselves, he also proclaimed the fast for protection. He goes on in verse 21, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, in all our possessions. Literally, the word there for safe journey means a straight way. God, we ask, we're praying now that you would remove any impediment, any obstacle. Now, why did he need protection? What was going on here in this caravan, this travel, this journey, that they would need protection? Well, one, we know that the route was long. This was almost 1,000 miles that they were having to travel back to Jerusalem. And along the way that they would have to go was full of political upheaval, that the farther you get away from the capital, the less power and control that the nation has on the people. So there was bandits, there was thieves, there were those who were dangerous, enemies on the way. So this was dangerous. One commentator notes that even the messengers of the king traveled with caravans to ensure their safety. This was a dangerous route. But not only was it dangerous, they were extremely vulnerable, right? Who did they have? They had little ones. I mean, we're not talking about an army here. We're not talking about soldiers. We're talking about little children. So they would have been ripe for somebody to come and attack them. But not only that, they had costly valuables, all of our possessions. And we are going to see down in verses 26 and through 27 that they had 33 tons of gold and silver. That's 5 fully grown elephants. This would have cost millions, multiple millions of dollars. So here you have 5,000 little people traveling 1,000 miles into bandit-infested country with no soldiers, no troops, no help or support whatsoever from the king, with millions of dollars. I think they need some protection. Verse 22, he also calls for the fast in order that it would be a witness. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Ezra wasn't bragging. He wasn't regretting his decision. He wanted to be a witness to the king. He wanted to be a witness to all unbelieving Persia. This was not the wisest decision that I would have made. I would definitely not have chosen the way that Ezra did. But why did he do it? Because he had told the king, King, we trust in the power of God. We trust that if we devote ourselves to God, if we set our hearts upon seeking God, that God would bless our travel, that he would show his power and his might in protecting us on the journey. So maybe you're asking, well, maybe is that how we should travel today? I would say no. I don't think this is normative. I don't think this is what we should be doing. I think this is a unique circumstance that Ezra happened to do in order to showcase the glory of God. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 2, as we'll study here, Nehemiah actually asks for an escort just one guy asking for an escort to go to Jerusalem, and he attributes that to the good hand of God. And so we see here's Ezra asking for no protection, Nehemiah asking for protection, and both are the good hand of God. Verse 23, and so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Looking back retrospectively, Ezra writes, he says, because we sought God, because we devoted ourselves to God, he listened to us. He protected us. He is the one who blessed us. This was the good hand of God at work. So Ezra's prepared the people. He's prepared their hearts. And now Ezra focuses on the third vital area of preparation. He prepares the gifts of the people. He prepares the gifts of the people. He had a fundamental assignment. The kings and his counselors and the princes and the people of Israel had given gifts to Ezra, had given gifts for them to bring back to the temple. He had an assignment. He had a responsibility. He needed to be a steward with great integrity. He needed to deliver those gifts according to their purpose. You know, we think of right now in our situation, right? Our elders have asked the church to give gifts for the work to support in Ukraine. And by God's grace, our church has done that. Now, let's say that our elders took that money and they're like, oh man, let me take, you know, like $25,000 and we'll split it up among the elders and each of us, you know, get a couple thousand dollars to go spend on our wives, to go take them out to this, that, and the other. We'd be like, hold up, I don't think so. This is not being a good steward. That is not being above reproach. That is not being a man leading with integrity. No, we expect, as we, the church, give our finances to the leaders of our church for them to care for it, for them to be good, gracious, godly stewards who are going to keep track of that and spend it for the glory of God. And so this is what the people were expecting of Ezra. So Ezra has a major responsibility here. And how is he going to ensure that he and the Israelites remain faithful custodians of these gifts? Well, he's going to start by picking the right men to take care of it. He says in verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. He picks 10 priests and he gets 12 Levites. Priests, Levites, these were the ones from Numbers chapter 3 and on that were supposed to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. These are the ones who God had specially designated to carry and to handle God's offerings. So he picks the right people, and not only that, they were leading men. Again, the theme, leading men. He picks the best of these men. Not only does he pick the right men, he produces a careful plan in verse 25. He says, I weighed out the silver, the gold, the utensils. His plan is trackable. He's got solid records, solid evidence. Every last cent is accounted for. There will not be anybody that can come back on Ezra and say, hey man, what about this right here? No, he's a good financial steward. He keeps track of it all. His plan's accountable, he says in verse 25. I weighed it out to them. That there are witnesses here. There are people who see what's going on. It's not one person in the back, dark, shady, taking the money and being the one in charge of it. His plan's accountable. He's able to provide accountability. But his plan's also responsible, that he is going to responsibly take care of the gold which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel there had offered. This is a sure plan. This is a foolproof plan. But as I talked about in 26 to 27, the weight and the cost, we see that he follows this up by promoting the weightiness of this task. The people need to know what they're getting into. So he says in verse 28, you are holy to the Lord. The utensils are holy. The silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Hey, people, understand what you're about to do. This is not just some gift that was just given. This is holy utensils. These are holy gifts. You are holy before God. You need to understand that when Achan stole from God, he was killed. That when Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark, he was struck down dead for desecrating the holiness of God. You understand the weightiness of what you're about to do. They also needed to understand what their duty was. In verse 29, they were to watch. They were to keep them. They were to protect. They would be like watchmen watching over a city that kept the people from invasion. They were to give their lives as watchmen. And they needed to know, again, that they were going to be accountable. He says, you're going to watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, the heads of fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Hey, you are going to have accountability. There's going to be somebody watching your every step along the way. And so in verse 30, we see that they accept this responsibility. They accepted the weighed out silver and the gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem and to the house of God. Why? I mean, why would this is such an enormous task. I would not want to be the one responsible for trying to transport 33 tons, millions of dollars, 1,000 miles across the desert in bandit-infested territory, knowing that this is holy to the Lord. And if I lost anything or if I stole anything, I could be struck down dead. It's because they trusted in Ezra's leadership. They trusted that this man had provided them a plan. And so with that in mind, I think in these first 30 verses, I know that was a lot of information to go through. I think there's several key lessons, five key lessons that we can learn on leadership from Ezra. Okay, five key lessons right now that we can learn from Ezra's leadership. The first is obvious. He was a man who led spiritually. He was a man who was humble. He was dependent upon God. He sought after God. He set his heart. He trusted in God's character and God's promises. So if you want to be an excellent leader like Ezra, you got to start here. Start by spiritually seeking the Lord and influencing and leading others to seek the Lord. Second, he picked qualified people to join him in ministry. Kept bringing this out, leading men, heads of households. 9 times he has used it in those 30 verses. If you want to be an excellent leader, you have to surround yourself with people of integrity. Bad company corrupts good morals. Surround yourself with people of integrity. Third, he skillfully delegated duties to others to do the work of ministry. He sent leading men to find the Levites. He sent leading men to transport the costly gifts. So if you want to be an excellent leader, understand that leadership isn't a one-man show. You need to learn how to delegate duties to others and to equip them, to help them to do ministry well. Fourth, he was able to problem solve quickly under distress. If you want to be an excellent leader, you have to make wise decisions under pressure, even if other people don't like the decision that you make. Fifth, he exemplified financial accountability and wise stewardship. If you want to be an excellent leader, you have to be accountable, trustworthy. People have to be able to trust you with what they give to you. You have to care for what they entrust you. You have to be a wise steward with those things to use them for the glory of God. So right now, your parents may entrust you with a job, a responsibility. How are you doing with that? Are you being a faithful steward of what your parents might entrust to you? Some of you may work for a living. Some of you may be working a job somewhere, doing something. What are you doing with the time that your boss gives to you? What are you doing with the resources that your boss has given you? Are you being a good steward of those things? What about your friends? Your friends are giving you trust. Your friends are giving you something that you, trusting that you won't turn around and stab them in the back, that you won't talk about them behind their back. Are you being a good friend? Are you caring for what your friends give you? How about God? God has entrusted you with a good deposit. He has entrusted you with a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you being a faithful steward of his word? So somewhere, some way, you are going to be a leader. You may be a leader as a father. You may be a leader as a mother. You may be a leader as a husband or as an employer or as an employee. Somewhere, some way, at one point or another in your life, you're going to have to lead. Might be in a small way, might not be in a big way like Ezra, but if we take these five principles and apply them to our life, we too can excel in our leadership just like Ezra. We move now to the second stage of the journey. So we've looked at the preparation. He's prepared the people. He's prepared their hearts. He's prepared their gifts. Now we gotta actually do it. We gotta take the journey. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem. I'll stop there. So while planning and preparation took 30 verses, meticulously laid out, we see, poof, just like that, in one verse, in a verse and a half, they make it to Jerusalem. Just like that. I mean, there's nothing here. Like, there's no explanation of what goes on in the journey. We would think after 30 verses of talking about the preparation, we at least get a little snapshot of what's going on. Like, you know, did Ezra have to fight off some bandits? You know, was there, you know, some action going on here? You know, what's going on? All we see is that we know that they traveled from the river Ahava, right outside Babylon, to Jerusalem. We've already said about 1,000 miles. We know that they started on the 12th day of the first month. This would have been early April. It went 4 months, so we're talking about somewhere between July and August. But other than that, there's not much. Why? Why was there no eventful action here? Well, it says in verse 31, and the hand of our God was over us. God's hand was upon his people. There was nothing to report. God had miraculously protected 5,000 men, women, and children carrying 33 tons, millions of dollars worth of goods through dangerous territory, and nothing. The word delivered there, it doesn't mean that there were enemies that were attacking them that they had to be delivered from. Rather, it means they didn't have to face any. There was nothing to face. There was no enemies. There was no ambushes along the way. It was smooth sailing, an uneventful journey, which, as you know, is the best kind of journey, right? No events. God's hand is faithful in all of this. So we see that God has prospered the preparation of Ezra. We see that God had prospered the journey of Ezra. This leads us now to the third and final stage of the journey, which is the arrival. The arrival. So they had arrived in, while they had arrived in Jerusalem, as we see in verse 32, there's several actions that need to take place in order for them to complete that journey. We see first that they rested. They rested for the first 3 days that they are there, verse 32. Second, we see that they presented the gifts, verse 33, on the fourth day. The silver and the gold and utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. And so they weighed it out. Exactly everything, verse 34, everything was numbered. And it was exactly the same number that they started with. The good hand of God. The good hand of God. Everything they started with is everything that they ended with. Third, they sacrificed offerings. Verse 35. The exiles who had come back from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. I mean, this was the appropriate response, right? For trusting in God, praying to God, and now worshiping God, thanking him for their journey. So they offered thanksgiving. They also offered there, we see, a sin offering. They needed to purify themselves. That Ezra knew that his job, his duty, his goal was to come back and to renew the people spiritually. And it began that very day that they got back. We are going to establish worship to our holy God. Verse 36, fourthly, they delivered the king's edicts. 36, then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors and the princes beyond the river. As you remember from the book of Esther, that an edict was binding. Nobody could disobey it. If you disobeyed it, off with your head. We're not going to look at it, but back in chapter 7, verses 21 down to 26, is where the king's edict is laid out for us. And it provided several responsibilities for Ezra and for the people. It gave Ezra authority, resources. It provided for the temple. It excluded them from taxes, gave Ezra administrative power. Ezra was able to teach the law. But most importantly is that it provided protection from the people, from the opposition. That these satraps, these governors, they had a royal edict. There was nothing they could do against that edict. They had to do exactly as King Artaxerxes said, which was to what? To bless the people. So fifthly, they supported the people in the work at the end of verse 36. And they supported the people and the house of God. Support, they assisted, they came alongside. They were like the needed relief workers in an area of hostility. They came and brought emotional support. And they came and brought financial support. And they established, they supported the people and the house of God, the temple. So what did they do when they got back? They got straight to the work of the Lord. Look with me now, just real quickly, at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." God delights. He delights in those who would humble themselves, in those who would set their heart on seeking him, on praying to him, on studying his word, on doing his word, on teaching his word. God delights to bless those who devote themselves to God in that way. The question is, are you committed to devoting yourself to God like Ezra? The only way you can devote yourself to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in a right relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? It says there at the end of verse 22 that if not, if you would forsake him, if you would forsake God, if you would forsake your Christ, his power and his anger will be poured out upon you. I would call you today to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not suffer the power and the anger of God on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Ezra's leadership, for what he demonstrates for us here, how he prepared the people, how he led the people on this great journey. And Lord, through it all, you were the one who blessed him, blessed the people, who made them prosper. You are a good and gracious God, and we know that you do it because, Lord, you love us. You love and you delight in those who would devote themselves to you. And so, Lord, I pray for every heart and ear in this room this morning that they would devote themselves to God. And only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That if anybody here in this room is forsaking you, turning their back, resisting you, God, that today they would repent and believe in the one who is indeed the friend of sinners. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.